Well, welcome. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Romans today. Romans chapter 1. So we'll just... Well, we just prayed. It feels like I should pray again, but... we'll carry on here. So Romans chapter 1. So the book of Romans is about the gospel. It's all the details of how exactly the gospel works. It's a beautiful book. It's just full of such treasures. And I've enjoyed some of the things at the beginning of the book, and so that's what we're going to speak about a bit. Some time ago, I spoke on the first couple of verses of this chapter, and so today we're going to pick up where I left off the last time. We spoke about in verse 1 how there's three things here. Paul identifies himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, he did, when we look at his life, he appears to us to be one of the top guys. He's kind of like at the peak of everything. Much of what we know God gave him, and he wrote it down, so he's kind of the authority from a human perspective. And he's an apostle. I mean, he's got all these great things, but he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he's called to be an apostle. That wasn't his idea. It was God that called him. And then he considers himself separated unto the gospel of God. We know he made tents, and so doesn't mean he didn't participate in the mundane aspects of life where we have to make a living. But his focus was on the gospel. So when he did something, he probably had in mind how it would suit the gospel, how it would affect the gospel. And it's a good thing, a good attitude of mind for us as well. And then he says in verse 2 that he had promised it by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. When you think about that, I'm just going to go over it. We did cover this last time, but just to refresh our minds. When he says he promised afore or before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So first of all, these ancient documents in which these promises are found are not just a bunch of ancient documents. There's all kinds of bits and pieces of ancient documents lying around of different subjects, different things, got nothing to do with the gospel. But this is more than that. This is God promising. And he promised. And he promised by his prophets. Now, one thing we know about God, it tells us that he cannot lie. So when God makes a promise, it holds. Even if one of us made a promise and never went back on it, there's going to come a time when we are going to die. And that promise, if Derek promises to help me move some furniture, you know, 100 years from now, if someone was to call him and say, well, okay, he's not around. What are you going to do? The promise is gone. But God is eternal. And when he makes a promise, there's no end to that, to the effect of that promise. And so he has promised these things. He promises it. He said these things by his prophets. And we find out in the Bible that prophets are selected by God. You don't decide to be a prophet. God is the one who decides, I'm going to speak to that man, and I'm going to give him some things to say to the people, and he's going to pass them on. Okay, Deuteronomy says, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. So God takes these things very seriously. And generally when a prophet in the Old Testament, when he spoke, he had things to forecast, to foretell about what was coming soon. And so they could tell whether these things actually happened or not. And so if everything a prophet said about what was coming soon happened, just like he said, then we can trust that prophet for when he speaks about something that's going to happen beyond a lifetime away. And if it didn't happen the way the prophet said, he's not a prophet. You didn't get to say, well, you know, I have 90% accuracy. I mean, which one of us could foretell the future with 90% accuracy? I think most of us have trouble with 10% accuracy. But 90% accuracy wasn't good enough. It had to be 100% because a prophet is speaking the words of God. And if God is the one speaking the message to the prophet, then it's always going to be as it was said. So to be a prophet, to put something in writing as a prophet, was a pretty selective group and a pretty hard group to get into. Secondly, it had to be actually written down and preserved. So once you got to be accepted as a prophet, and then your writings had to be preserved, and then it had to go through at the point in time where the scriptures were being put together. There was writings of different ones, and there would have been men of God who got together with the different ones like themselves and looked at the various writings and said, this one is special. This one's going to be part of the scriptures. This one over here, well, it's interesting and we'll keep it around, but it doesn't have the same weight. Now, how exactly they determined that and what their process was, I don't know. But not every prophet who wrote things down got into the scriptures. So now we've got prophets that made the 100% accuracy test, and now we got the ones who got into the scriptures. So it's just as, if you want to look at it, it's the kind of the cream of the crop, the absolute top, very, very few got in there. And so when we're reading the Old Testament scriptures, we're reading a very, very selective group of people. And when the scripture speaks, then we can trust it. Okay, that was a summary of what we talked about last time. Now, in verse 2 then, the Holy Scriptures, what he promised in the Holy Scriptures, it has been on my mind to spend a little bit of time looking at what the Scriptures actually has to say on some things. Now, there are many scriptures, probably a few hundred prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, and of course, we don't have time to cover all of them today, so we're just going to look at a select few. So, the one thing, looking at it is, if for those of us familiar with the Old Testament, and back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, God gave the nation of Israel information, instruction on how to live and how they were going to meet with him. And God gave them sacrifices. He gave them this special gathering place called the tabernacle. And he gave all that to them, and that was theirs. And for someone to come along and say, we're changing it all, it would just be unacceptable, because God gave it to them. As a mere man is not going to be able to come along and change it. So God knows this, and in fact, it's important because it protected them. And so we would expect, if God, who gave Israel their things that they had to do, if he is going to change it sometime, he has to give them enough indications that it's correct to change it, and that he's the one changing it, not somebody else. And so that's one of the reasons for these prophecies. All right, so I'm going to refer to a few verses. I have them printed, so I don't have to turn to them in my Bible. Feel free to turn if you'd like, but feel free to just listen. So the first one, right back at the very beginning, in Genesis, Genesis 3 and verse 15. God made the world. God made the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. God put them in the garden called Eden, and he gave them one instruction. He put them in a beautiful garden of fruit trees. It was beautiful. It was a place where they could get delicious things to eat, and it was enough for them. And he came down, it would seem, every day and spent time with them and had fellowship with them. And so they lived a very contented life. He gave them one instruction. He says, there's a tree called the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, and he said, don't eat of that tree. That's it. That was the only rule. They didn't have any rituals. They didn't have to do anything. They just don't eat that tree. And there was plenty to eat there. They did not need that tree. It was not a really restrictive rule. It wasn't that God took the very best and everything else was kind of gross. No. Everything was beautiful. God just said, one tree, don't eat of that tree. And in Genesis 3, if you want to read the story, you can read the story there. They ate of the tree and broke the rule that God made. I've heard people say, well, if God was so picky, why did he put that tree there? Why didn't he just not put it there? Well, I'd like to flip that around. God made such a beautiful thing. And the Adam and Eve should have been so appreciative of what God had done and the things that they're able to enjoy. Why would they kind of demand of God to not put that tree there or to let them eat of that tree? They had plenty. God had given them plenty. And they should have just been willing and to follow his rule. But they ate of the tree. And they sinned. And God had to punish them because sin is against God and it requires punishment. He had to put them out of the garden. Okay, right in that story of right when that was happening and God passing judgment on them, he gives this forecast. He says to the serpent, because it was a serpent that was indwelt by Satan who had convinced them to take the fruit. He says to the serpent and to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman, all of us born were the seed of the man, and the man and the woman come together and a child is formed. But in the case of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was not a natural birth. There was no man involved. God put the seed inside the woman, and she was a virgin, and she had a baby. And that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was a forecast about him being born. So in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Genesis 3. He was, so it said that the seed, the Christ would bruise the serpent's head, and if someone bruises our head badly enough, we're dead, because that's the center of our intelligence and being able to live. But it says that the serpent would bruise his heel. So not an essential part of the body to live. And he was bruised at the cross. And when he died there and suffered, it was the death blow to Satan. He's not dead yet, but that was the judicial death blow, and that the actual enactment of that will be coming in a future day. So he's going to be born of a woman without a man involved. So that's the forecast. That's the prophecy of Genesis 3. Next one is Genesis 12 and 3. He's going to be the seed of Abraham. So God is going to send his son Jesus Christ into the world. How is he going to send him? Where is he going to come from? I mean, the world's a big place, even back then. Where do we look for him? And so God is going to narrow down where he's going to show up from so that we will know. So that when the time comes, we will know. So God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, he says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this particular promise was reiterated a number of times. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the New Testament, it marks the fulfillment of that among many other verses. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so there he is. He is the son of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So that's in Galatians. So the gospel preached to Abraham was this promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. So he's going to come from Abraham. Next thing, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord speaking, he says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. So he's going to be an Israelite now. Abraham had other descendants besides Isaac, but now it's going to be narrowed down to Israel. But he's going to be like God. He's not going to just be any old man, but he's going to be like God. And that's fulfilled, we read in John 14, verse 8 to 11. For those of us who know that chapter, I'm just going to read it. Philip says unto him, unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus says unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. So in other words, if we got to know the Lord Jesus as this man Philip had done, we would have known exactly what the Father was like, because they're both God. All right, now we have further restriction. He's a descendant of King David. A number of verses. So Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Okay. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. All right. So in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, speaking to David, God says, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And I've got two other verses here, but I think that illustrates the point. There is another prophecy that was made of him being a descendant of David. And then in the New Testament, there's two verses, Matthew 1, verse 1 again. We probably read it, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And that chapter is his genealogy back to David. And also Luke 3 and 31, the other genealogy also back through to David. So he is a son of David. Born in Bethlehem. Okay, so he had to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So one whose goings forth have been from of old could only refer to God. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be ruler in Israel. And we get the possible group of people that could potentially claim that they were the Messiah is getting narrowed down. He had to be a descendant of David. Now the person needs to be born in Bethlehem. We're getting very restrictive now. Fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and 7. The earthly parents of Jesus were Joseph and Mary. And before Jesus was born, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee unto Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. For those of us who know the Christmas story, very familiar passage, what we've read there. So Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. They lived nowhere near Bethlehem, like about as far as you get away from it. And Mary is pregnant, expecting the Lord Jesus. What are the odds that she's going to be in Bethlehem when the baby is born? The odds are zero, because even in our day, most women won't travel long distances when they're getting ready to give birth, especially in this day when they were either walking or going on a donkey. It's unthinkable. And I love how God does this. He doesn't do it a year or two in advance. He does it right on the edge so that we can look at it and say, it has to be God. What has God wrought? And they went there, no complications with the pregnancy, and the Savior is born. He is a coming lamb, Genesis 22, 18. Abraham had received the promise of a son, and that son, Isaac, was finally born. It took a number of decades after God had promised him a son, and that's an entirely different story. But he was finally born when Abraham was 100 years old. Again, talk about bringing things to the edge. By the time, long before that, Abraham was thinking, my body is dead. I'm a 100-year-old man. I'm not going to have kids now. But he kind of wavered at points, but he mainly clung to his belief because God had said it, therefore it had to be true. How is it going to work out? I don't know. That's what you have to say. I don't know how it's going to work out, but God promised it. And so it's going to happen. And he did. He had a son just the way he said. All right. What are the odds of him having another son? Zero as well, because he's an old man. And yet God tells Abraham to take your son Isaac and offer him on an altar on a mountain that I'm going to show you. So there's a 3-day journey to get to that place. I'm not sure the purpose of the 3-day journey, but I like it. I think of Abraham going on this journey. 3 days to think over what's happening. I mean, God had told him to offer Isaac, and he got up the next morning, and he went. So he didn't waste time hanging around. He didn't dither, as we say. God said it, so he went. And as he goes, we don't know what his thoughts are, but he's got 3 days to consider this whole thing. And he gets there, and as those of us who know the story, he puts his son on the altar, and he's about to kill him for the sacrifice, and God calls from heaven and says, no, stop. And there was a lamb instituted instead. A lamb took his place. God was testing Abraham, but right up to the edge. And then on the way there, Abraham and Isaac, it would seem, had done offerings before together. And so Isaac knew the process. And one of the things that you did was you brought the animal, the lamb, for the sacrifice. And he asked his father, because there's no lamb this time, where's the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. God himself is going to provide. We provide most of our lambs for sacrifice, but there's a day coming. God is going to himself provide that lamb. And that was another prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he was preaching in the beginning of the message of the Gospels, he points at the Lord Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then there's the time of his birth. Daniel chapter 9, to me it's a fascinating thing what God has done here. He says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 62 weeks. Okay, that adds up to 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, if you read the passage, there's further information about the 70th week. That's a thing yet future. But 69 weeks. Okay, so if you think about that simply, that's just over a year. I was talking to a Jewish fellow once, where I was working with him, and he was sitting beside me, and we were talking about this, and he said, yeah, that's just a year and a half. That's not even close. And I said, well, it's weeks of years. And I could see him calculating in his head. I had my Bible out at this point. And he says, let me see that. It caught his attention because it was the right time frame. And there is an example in the scriptures when Jacob was working for Laban and for Laban's daughter, Rachel. He had to work for her for 7 years. And Laban cheated Jacob and gave him Leah instead. And okay, well, if you want Rachel, you'll have to work her week as well, is how he put it. So very definite scriptural pattern for week of years, so periods of 7 years rather than periods of 7 days. According to Sir Robert Anderson, in a book called The Coming Prince, he worked out the dates. He says, okay, everybody knows when the wall in Jerusalem was ordered to begin building. That's a fairly well-established fact in secular history. So he took that start date and worked out 69 weeks of years, 483 years, until this would happen. And according to his calculations, and it wasn't simple because it took a book to describe it, that 69 weeks of years ended on the day the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Amazing things that God has done. We already mentioned the virgin birth. Isaiah 14, God had asked one of the kings to give him, ask for a sign, and the king said, I'm not going to test God that way. And God said, all right, I'll give you a sign. And this is what he said. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Very unusual thing, of course, a virgin to conceive and bear a son. And it's fulfilled, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Luke 1, 27, it says, there was a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So that was fulfilled as well. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in Hebrews 1, verse 8, we see the fulfillment of that. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And there's a number of other passages that would address the same thing. This child that was born, the son that was given, is addressed as God. That's one of the most powerful things. How can that be? And of course, we don't understand it. But God tells us, this is what happened. This is what he did. And we can praise him for that. There's a few more. He was rejected by his own people. So in spite of all this marvelous fulfillment of prophecy, when Christ came, many of his own people rejected him. They said no. And so that was forecast in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Luke 23:18, this is the crowd at his crucifixion or at his trial. They cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. That is, for a man to have the all of the prophecies lined up like the Lord Jesus Christ did, and to be like he was, they should have accepted him. They should not have rejected him. So this becomes more and more improbable that this could ever have happened. But it did. And then finally, death. Psalm 22. Verse 1, the prophecy of the cry of Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, we might ask the same question. Why? Why was he there? Why was the Creator on a cross? Why was he put into this suffering? And why for me. I mean, if God had to do this for some reason that I don't understand, why would I benefit from it? Why would God allow me, who is a rebel against God, to ever benefit from the death of Christ on the cross? That is perhaps something we'll ponder throughout all eternity. Why? We know the answers. John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We know God did it because he loved us. We know God sent his Son to the cross because he had to pay for sin, because he couldn't leave this mark in God's creation to go on indefinitely. We know that, but we still ponder it. And of course, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find the fulfillment of him being put to death. Now he's been killed. His own disciples, the 12, 11 now, Judas is gone. They're lost. I mean, we think about that for a second. They've been wandering, that makes it sound aimless. They have been walking around with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years. They're going to different places. And, of course, if you're not living at home, if you're constantly on the move, no matter how pleasant your accommodations are, you're away from home. And it's just hard. And to do that for over 3 years, and they had this thought in their mind, we're working towards the kingdom. This is what's happening. And so the kingdom will come and all will be glorious. And then suddenly he's dead. I can't imagine what went through their minds of how they coped with that thought in their mind. He's dead. But he was going to do all this. But he's dead. He's gone. It's done. It's over. Until the first day of the week. The beautiful stories. I jotted down some of the verses from each of the Gospels, each involving angels. Matthew 28, 5, verse 7. Well, first of all, the verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the dwelling place of the dead, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So forecast back there in Psalm 16. Matthew 28, from verses 5 to 7, "The angel said," I'm selecting some phrases out, "he is not here." So they had gone to the tomb as we would go to a gravestone. The last place we saw the physical body of our loved one, that's where they went. They went to, they just drawn there to go. There were some women who wanted to go and anoint his body. And they weren't sure how they're going to do it because they knew there was a big stone in the way. Others just went there. I don't know. It doesn't tell us why they went. They just went. They're just drawn there because that's where they put him. And they saw an angel. And the angel said, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Interesting. He had told them he was going to rise, but they missed it. "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Mark chapter 16, verse 5. "Entering into the sepulchre, these women saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he saith unto them, Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." Luke 24, 6. Same thing. "He is not here, but is risen." We're not going to find him in the cave with the grave clothes. He is risen. John 20, verse 16. "Jesus saith unto her," Mary, she had seen the angels, and they told her he wasn't here, and she had walked out of the walked away from the tomb, and a man asks her a question. She thought it was the gardener, but it was Jesus, and he said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself. I guess she wasn't even facing him directly, just kind of off to the side, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. The resurrection, what a most lovely thing. And suddenly everything can come back. It's different now. He's alive. Acts 13, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So the speaker here in the book of Acts is telling us that even though David wrote that Psalm 16, it wasn't about him. It was about the one whom God raised, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's enough for our selection of things from the Old Testament. So I'm now looking at. My apologies. So when we see in verse 2 of Romans here that he promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, these and many, many other passages are there to show us that this was forecast by God all along. I like to think of it so that when the apostles were out telling them about you don't need to follow the law, you need to trust on Christ and so on, and the people are hear that, instead of saying, that doesn't sound right, that's not what our fathers gave us, instead, they'd be thinking about these various passages in the Old Testament, which they knew, and saying, this is what they were talking about. This is, God told us about this, that it was coming. This is it, it's here, and he's the one. And there were those like that, Simeon and Anna were the two recorded in the New Testament that were looking for the Messiah to come. So this was possible to know, and it was known to those who were looking for him. All right. Verse 3, the gospel. It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we consider the gospel, when we speak the gospel, when we ponder it, it's all about his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, we get sometimes telling people, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometimes people get caught up in believing. And it's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ gets set off to the side and we're doing some mechanical thing. No, it's all about him. And it's interesting that Paul is declaring the gospel to the Romans who are believers. Sometimes we think of the gospel as something that sinners need. But it's larger than that. It's something we need as well. It's the whole collection of how this all works, how God can save us and keep us to be his own without offending his just character. So it's about his son, Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, it says, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So his human aspect, according to the flesh, he was born, he became a man, we've talked about this, but he was born a king because he was the son of David. He has the right to reign. So it got me pondering about this. In if I go down my own thinking, which is always, you know, risky because it's most likely end up in a wrong place unless it's guided by the scriptures. But if I go down my own thinking, there's Adam, and he sinned in the garden. He made a mess of things. It would make sense for God to say, okay, I'm done with man, with the humans. I'm just going to come down there and just take care of it myself. And just God can just put an angel down here or come down himself and just run the world because we can't do it. But no, God is going to continue with his program of a man reigning over this world. Adam was given dominion in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and Psalm 8, verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. But God set man over creation, but man fell. And he continued with his plan, but now there's going to be a new man. It's going to be a different man. And so when he is made a man, he has become human. He is of the seed of David, so he has the right to reign, but he is the perfect one. And he's going to be the man that takes over. All right, verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All right, so the first one was according to the flesh, now according to the Spirit of holiness. So he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So before he came, he already was the Son of God with power. We know that because he created everything that we see, and quite a few things that we don't see. They're not possible for us to see them. Either they're too far away or they're too small. He already was the Son of God with power, but now he's being declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So here's something that he had not done before. He had not been resurrected from the dead. And of course, in order to be resurrected, obviously he had to die. It's just kind of a given. And the phrase by the Spirit of holiness, I had pondered whether that was a reference to the Spirit of God or whether it was indicating the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read you a sentence I found by William Kelly. He says, that same energy of the Holy Ghost, which had displayed itself in Jesus when he walked in holiness here below, was demonstrated in resurrection, not merely in his own rising from the dead, but in raising the dead at any time, though most signally and triumphantly displayed in his own resurrection. So we know that the Holy Ghost was active in his life. He went in the power of the Spirit out into the wilderness, etc. So this extra power that he showed by the resurrection from the dead is what we're getting here. So he had the right to reign by being born a son of David, and he had this power by resurrection. I mean, if someone has the power to raise people from the dead, to raise himself from the dead, and then there was those who were raised from the dead around the time of his death. So as someone is in the process of dying or has just died, we don't usually expect them to be able to do anything, let alone raise other people from the dead. He has just used this resurrection just to show his tremendous, tremendous power. You can, well, I'll just read in Matthew 27, and then we'll bring this to an end. Matthew 27, 52, for a few verses. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. You know, what I'm focusing on here is this significant display of power at his crucifixion. He didn't gradually weaken and then finally die. He cried with a loud voice, and then he died. In verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That would be a witness to the priests in the temple. You can imagine their shock. Later in the verse, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And then in 54, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And we will need to bring it to a close there as we've run out of time. Just a quick back review. He promised the gospel by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures are full of these prophecies of Christ and related things. He was made of the seed of David. See, he has, as a human, as a man, he has the right to reign over Israel and over the world, because that was what was going to be going to occur. And then he is the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And we find ourselves to be connected with him. Everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves connected to him. He is the first fruits of them that slept and will be raised up with him one day. And for those who are not saved, this is the gospel, this powerful demonstration of God, both of love and of resurrection power, and it should draw us to him.